Our loving Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that we will handle its truth delicately, sincerely, in a godly manner, so that we do not distract from its teaching, from its truth, from its impact and import into our hearts today. For we need and we desire your word more than our necessary meat. For you have told us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You have given us life. You have promised life abundantly. And so we pray that we will not only feed, but may we feast upon the living word today. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we noted in our study last Lord's Day, the ceremony, the religious sacrifice that was conducted at Gibeon lasted all day. It required the full attention of the priests who had assembled and also the participation of the children of Israel under the instruction and the watchful eye of the newly appointed king of Judah and Jerusalem and in fact of all of Israel, and that is of course King Solomon. Now having gone all day, it becomes necessary for them to spend the night in the locality, even though it's only about 5 miles out of the capital of Jerusalem. So they bed down for the night, and in the process of falling into a deep sleep, the slumber of Solomon is disturbed with what he discovers eventually to be a dream. But this is not just an ordinary dream. This is a dream that comes on the initiative and in order to fulfill the purpose of the Lord himself. It is, if you like, a follow-up to the great sacrifice that has taken place upon the altar in the high places. Now, as we noted last study, it was after this dream that Solomon returned to Jerusalem and he repeated the exercise. He made another offering at Jerusalem, which was the appointed place that God had established for such an offering to be made. So the dream has an impact upon Solomon, but it also has an impact upon the nation, because here Solomon is able to get things in proper perspective. He is able to see the role that he must play in the purposes of God for the nation over whom he has been appointed king. And so God comes and speaks to King Solomon in a dream. Now, we just need to note something of the significance of this and its placement in these Old Testament scriptures. We have discovered in a previous chapter, and you might like to just come back into chapter 1 of 1 Kings, and you will notice in verse 23, and there are other references that also bring out this thought, but let's look at verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 1. They told the king, that is David, still alive, though old and frail and coming close to death, is honored and privileged by the fact that there was a prophet in the land. They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And we know that there were those occasions where the prophet Nathan was challenged by God to go directly to King David and bring him a message that was confirmed as being the word of God, the revelation of God, and therefore the unfolding of the purpose of God for the king and for the nation. Now, when we come into this third chapter, we will notice that King Solomon had an army general. If you go back into verse 35 of 1 Kings chapter 2, you'll see there Benaiah was appointed the captain of the guard. He was in charge of the armies of Israel. You will notice in the second part of verse 35 of 1 Kings 2, a man called Zadok. And Zadok was appointed as the high priest. But while there is a captain over all the forces, there is a high priest over all the sacrifices. There is no appointment of a prophet. So therefore, as God speaks directly to the king, he will not do so through the prophet. So here in a dream, God comes to confirm his will to the king. Now, if you need to know the role of the prophet, if you come over into the book of Isaiah, and those who are there Wednesday evenings will be familiar with this thought, Isaiah chapter 28, and look at verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Notice the word of the prophet. And this is repeated over and over and over again, not only through the book of Isaiah, but also over into Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and at times into the books of the minor prophets. And here is the challenge. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. So the word of the prophet is essentially and basically and significantly and specifically the word of the Lord. Now, when we come into the New Testament, and here we digress for a moment, just to make a valid point, when we come into the New Testament, we discover that the function of the prophet remains the same. It is to speak directly the word of the Lord. The role of the prophet to foretell has left or departed with the apostles and with the Old Testament. The role of the prophet now is to preach and teach the word of God. And that is why it is important, it is significant, it is essential that when we gather in the house of God for worship, we do so with the understanding that it's not just the preacher preaching. We're not here to have our ears tickled or our hearts touched with emotion. We've gathered here so we might hear the word of God. And if you leave this congregation this morning and sense or feel that you have not heard the word of God, then my preaching is in vain. But here we have God coming now to speak to his servant, the king. And he does so in a dream. And that is introduced to us in chapter 3 and beginning at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said. So here now is the word of the prophet, thus saith the Lord. Here now in the dream, God said. So here is the word of the Lord coming to the prophet, to the king. Now, let me just here put in this little thought, that you and I need to be very careful when it comes to interpreting dreams. Very often, the dreams that you will dream at night have more to do with a late dinner or a nibble on cheese or something that you ought to keep in the fridge until the morning, and you're not able to sleep, or you sleep and have a disturbed night and you dream dreams, and you're waking up in the morning and you wonder, now what was that dream all about? And you talk about it all day with your friends, and you try to analyze what was the dream all about? Is it real? Should I take something from it? And so on. We need to be very careful, because God does not, as a rule, speak to his people through dreams today. And more about that at another time in another series. But here God is speaking, and we're told, there's no mistaking, that this is a direct communication that God has with the king. And God said. Now you'll find that this only appears one other time in the book of Kings, over in chapter 9. And when we come through to the first verses of chapter 9, just after the building of the temple, we will discover there that God again comes to the king in another dream. So our concentration this morning is on this outcome and this outline from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Now, in the unfolding and the progression of this passage, there are four distinct elements that emerge that we need to consider in order to glean from them the importance and significance of this message to the king, and also how it applies into our hearts today. First of all, you'll notice in verse 5, there is an invitation. Ask, what shall I give you? Second, in verse 6 and 7, there is a recognition. That is, the king recognizes that whatever he may hope to achieve in the kingdom will not be the result of his own importance or his own contribution in that sense. It will rather be as the direct consequence of God's sovereign control and authority and ministry in the nation and through his people. We then come down to verse 9, and the third thought is that of obligation. And here we find Solomon now committing himself to the wisdom of God. And then verses 16 through to 28, in the illustration of the babies, we have demonstration where Solomon is able to now apply the wisdom that God has given him. And so they become the focal points around which the truth of the passage now begins to develop. Now, coming over to chapter 22 of 1 Kings 22, let's read from verse 5. 1 Kings 22, verses 5 through to verse 10. For the sake of time, we won't read them through this morning. Just glance down through them. You will note that as previously stated in the earlier chapters of Kings that God has confirmed through David and then to Solomon, and now through Solomon to the nation, that God has already promised to prosper the reign of the king. And that becomes the feature in these first chapters of the book. But now, in the background to that, knowing that God has declared his intention, we find in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3, God asking Solomon, "What shall I give you?" So the challenge is now set. The king already knows that God has promised to prosper him. But even with that knowledge, there is a role that the king has to play. Ask, "What shall I give you?" He must exercise his initiative. He must draw upon or lean upon his resources in the sense of his conviction and his yieldedness, his obedience to the will of God. Now, there are a few things that come out of this. Let me just take you through them gently and for a moment this morning. He must begin with an examination of his own heart. Look at verse 5. "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, if God were to come to you or to me this morning and ask the same question, what would our response be? Ask, "What shall I give you?" So, two things are involved. First, he must examine his own resources. What do I need in order that I be equipped and enabled to do what God wants me to do? The balance is, do I ask for what God wants me to do or to be, or do I ask from my own desire to further my own cause or feather my own nest? Ask, "What shall I give you?" He must examine his own heart, his own resources. And he must do so in the light of what he knows God has already promised or guaranteed. So God has promised to build the kingdom. What therefore must he require in order to achieve what God wants him to achieve? So now his prayer must be in line with the purposes of God. So often when we pray, our prayers are selfish. Our prayers have as the direct consequence of an answer something that benefits us, be it our feelings, our emotions, or perhaps even the practical application of our lives. And sometimes we wonder why God does not seem to answer our prayers the way we feel he ought to. And many times it's because we have not truly responded from the resources of our heart in the light of what we know God's will is for our lives. What does the Bible say? Follow me through. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, God said, and here we have the psalmist, as he considers the same prospects, the same duties, the same responsibilities, the same demands that were upon him as he sat on the throne, that now circle the life and the atmosphere of the reign of Solomon. And here in Psalm 2, verse 8, we read that God said, "Ask, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Here is a direct promise that God will cause our enemies to lay down their weapons at his feet. And he will give to us victory as we pursue godliness and holiness and his perfect plan and will. Ask, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Come over into Matthew chapter 7. We have here the great outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and couched in the language of true commitment and holiness, Jesus expands upon the blessedness of walking in the knowledge and light of his will. And so in Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 7 and verse 8. Having given his disciples in verses 9, 10, and through to 13 of chapter 6, that lovely Lord's Prayer, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread," and so forth. We come over into chapter 7 and read there in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And now we can throw our hat in the air, we can stamp our foot and clap our hands and say, "Whoopee, God has given us a promise. I can ask anything I want, and whatever I want, he will accomplish." And that is the kind of God that many are worshipping today. And when God doesn't respond, and when they ask for the world, and the world crumbles before them, they set their dreams out for the future, and their dreams are shattered, and God doesn't come up with the answers that they want, they then begin to despair that this book, the Bible, is in fact the Word of God. If we can't take every promise, then how can we read and understand and know and value this book, the Bible, the Word of God? But very often the reason why God doesn't respond to us is that our prayers are not godly. Our prayers are not seeking first the kingdom of God. Our prayers are not the prayers of the saints. They are the prayers of selfish believers. I'll take that just a little further. Come over into James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and in verse 2. Here, James sets out an important issue. Chapter 4. Look at the first verse. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" See, James is writing to believers. And you look at this text and say, "But that's not how believers live, is it not?" When we desire something that is outside God's revealed will for us, and pleasure becomes the master of the prayer. "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Now note verse 2. You lust and do not have. Now what's the context of this? You lust and do not have. Read on. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. This sits in the arms of prayer. And here James is warning us that we can pray the wrong prayers, motivated by the wrong desires. And instead of seeking first God's kingdom and His will, we're seeking to fulfill the pleasures of our own lust and our own heart. And we need to be careful as we come into this fifth verse of 1 Kings chapter 3. Here in verse 5, God appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? Now here is the principle upon which prayer stands. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look with me at verse 7 and verse 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And if you look in there between the lines, you'll see in the small print, it says, don't use the rosary. You see it there in your Bible? Let's read on. Therefore, do not be like them. That is, it is possible to pray and to be just like the heathen. Now we read a little more. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a moment, but let me ask a question. Where do you assume prayer begins? Does it begin in your heart? Does it begin in your mind? Where does prayer begin? Your Father already knows the things that you have need of before you form the words, before your heart draws on its desire. Where does prayer begin? Prayer begins in the heart of God. When we come into verses 6 and 7 of 1 Kings chapter 3, we see this thought drawn out fairly clearly. Solomon is quick to acknowledge the faithfulness of God and the covenant promises of God given to King David, his father. And as a result, in relation to his role in building the house for God to dwell in, that is in the temple, he sees all of this looming on the horizon. He already knows the calling upon his life. He has been raised up by God under the directives of his father David. And he already knows that one of the primary concerns of his reign will be to build the house for God. After all, the materials have been gathered. David has instructed in many of the arts and the fine workings of the ornaments of the temple. But Solomon is charged with building the temple. So he now knows that he has to balance a wise rule over the people with a careful and diligent and consecrated building of the temple. You may recall when the tabernacle was to be built, God said to Moses, "See that you build according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." That was all that Moses had to fulfill to make sure that he did not deviate. He didn't add to, he didn't take from. He simply followed the direction, followed the pattern, and built according to what God had told him. Here now Solomon must do the same. He must build this house for God according to the pattern. And so under the constraints of leading the people and building the temple and fulfilling the purposes of God, notice in verse 7 how he realizes, he recognizes that under the weight and the burden of fulfilling God's purpose, he is but a child. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." And here we have, as it were, the revelation that is to change and to focus all of the intentions of Solomon. He did not naturally assume the position as king. In our earlier studies, we've noted that Adonijah tried to do that. He thought, being the eldest surviving son, he had the right to be on the throne. But that wasn't God's intention. It was God who put Solomon on the throne. Solomon now acknowledges that. "You have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." He begins with a confession of his own inadequacy. Now, if you want to develop this thought of what it means to go out or come in, you'll find that it always relates to leadership or to rule. Moses confessed that he wasn't in a position, he wasn't fit to do this for the people of Israel. You'll read that in Numbers chapter 27. You'll see it again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 2 and 3. And David acknowledged this in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So Scripture brings out the thought that what Solomon is here saying is, "I may be a mature man, married twice, and one child, but I'm still only a child. When it comes to knowing how to walk in the path of duty, when it comes to discerning God's will, I don't know how to achieve all of these divine initiatives and intentions." So, what does Solomon have to do? Well, verse 5, God has said, "Ask. What shall I give you?" So now as Solomon examines his heart, he knows what he needs. He doesn't need wealth, riches, power, or fame. He's already got all of that. What he needs is a wisdom to walk in God's will. At this point, he's not considering the temple. He's not considering leading the people. What he is considering is his understanding of what God wants him to do and to be. You and I may not have all the answers. We may sit down and ponder, where does God want me to be in this world, somewhere in the mission field, in this job or that job or the other? Where does God want me to be? And we become so confused. And we talk to other people and they tell us what they think, and we become more confused, when all the time the answer lies in our personal relationship with God. And we know that if we are walking in His ways and we are nestled in the center of His will, He will make it abundantly clear where we ought to be and what we ought to be doing, because He has promised as our shepherd to lead us every step of the way. Today it might be the green pastures. Tomorrow the cool streams. The next day it may be through the dark valley of the shadow of death. But one thing is certain. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And if we seek to take our stand for Him in this wicked world, we know that whatever comes, we're protected by the power of a sovereign God. And so here we read of how King Solomon begins to reflect upon his need. In verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." But here is the secret. Every one of them is being held in the hollow of God's hand. So even though Solomon has the responsibility of leading the nation, he knows that God is there. He will protect His people. He will guide them. He will direct them. And all Solomon has to do is follow Him. In verse 8, he acknowledges God's sovereign authority. God is adequate for the task. We come into verse 9 and verse 10. And you'll see there that Solomon now asks for a discerning heart. "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then verses 10 to 14, God answers his request. Now, before we leave this, I want to ask you another question. How did Solomon know what to ask for? He has already confessed in verse 7, "I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." God said, "Ask me, what is it you want? And I'll give it to you." How did he know to ask for a discerning heart? Come with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We have looked at this in previous studies, but I want to just bring it in for you this morning. Psalm 37. Verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." What does that really mean? Does that mean that God knows my desire and He will grant my heart's desire? It does mean that, but it means more. look at the first part. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Remember the question on prayer. Where does prayer begin? Does it begin in our heart, or does it begin in the heart of God? Where do our desires begin if we're walking in God's will? They begin in the heart of God. He gives us the desires of our heart. And then as we express our heart's desire, He answers and He gives us the desires of our heart. Come over to Psalm 21 and look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 21, verses 1 and 2. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You've planted that desire in his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. So as you have planted in his heart your desire, he has expressed that as his desire, and you've answered his prayer. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 20 to 23. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, note, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And we all know what happened after that. Now the question is, how did it come into his heart? The answer, God put it there. How do we understand the mysteries of providence in our lives? Why did we make this decision? Why did we do that back then? We don't understand fully. We can't piece it all together. But one thing we know is that God knew all about it. He knew what our need would be tomorrow or the day after. And it could well be that 5 or 10 or 15 years ago, God was putting it in our heart to do certain things in order that we'd be right here at this point in order for the answer to come. God put it in his heart. So here now we have Solomon. How did Solomon know to ask for this kind of wisdom? He knew because God put it in his heart. So when God said to Solomon, ask what it is you want and I will give it to you, God knows what Solomon is going to ask for because God has already put it in his heart. And now Solomon asks and God gives him the desires of his heart. Oh, how gracious and how generous is the will of God. Why do we struggle so? Why do we resist when all we're doing is forfeiting the peace that comes from knowing that our sovereign God is working out His purposes in our lives and in our circumstances? And whatever our need is, He knows it far better than we do, and He already is putting desires in our heart in order to bring us to the point of pleading for the answer that He desires to send. In verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 3, we have this obligation. Solomon is obliged to always carry around a reminder of his obligation to live under God's direction. Who is able to judge this great people of yours? Therefore, give me an understanding heart. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I think we may have considered this last study, but you'll read there in verses 18, 19, and 20 that a part of the requirement, the rule of reign in Israel as the appointed leader of God's people is that they were to write out the law, and the law was to be read daily by the king. The king had to have his own copy of the law. Not only was it to be housed in the house of God, the temple, it also had to be in the house of the king. And that law had to be consulted day and night. How do we obtain a discerning, understanding heart? By daily saturating our heart in the Word of God. The king in Proverbs chapter 3 will extol the virtue of wisdom. And he does so by reminding us that true wisdom is obedience to God's word. And so the book of Proverbs becomes an outline as to the discoveries that the king now makes as he learns how to exercise this understanding heart. And then the last, just as we close, the last part of the chapter, it brings us to demonstration, verse 16 through to 28. It's not long before Solomon is called upon to put his faith and wisdom into action. Two babies are born to two harlots, verse 16, 17 and 18. One baby is smothered in the night, lying too close to the mother. She rolls on top of the baby. The baby perishes. Verse 19. Verse 20. She swaps the babies over, and when the other mother awakens to feed her child, discovers that the baby that is with her is dead, and knows immediately that this is not her baby. And mothers will be able to explain how a mother knows. You could have 40, 50 babies lined up in little cots in a nursery, and every mother will go straight to the cot of their infant. They'll recognize the cry. They'll even know the fragrance that comes from the baby. There are lots of ways that mothers know their children. And this mother knows that she has been deceived, and the other mother has stolen her baby. So the babies are brought to the king. He hears the explanation of what has happened with the accusation. He must now make a judgment. And in verse 25, his judgment is, let's take the living child, cut it in two, Give half to each mother, and then everyone will be happy, except the baby, of course. And he is aware that the natural instinct of the mother of the living child will be to protect her child at all costs, even if it means giving her child away. Let me say that again. She knows that if God is to give wisdom to the king to make a ruling, she must be willing, if it means she has to give her child away. And what happens? The king determines, let's cut the baby in two, give half to each. But the mother of the living child says, no, that can't happen. Take the baby. Take the baby. God will compensate. What does the Bible say about your life and mine? We want to hold on to it. And what will happen? It will be taken away. If we are prepared to hand it over, knowing that God knows best, He already has it planned, and if we give our lives over to Him, He will give it back. Sanctified, empowered, a vessel ready for Him to use. And so Solomon immediately knows that the heart of the real mother burns with a passion for her child. And so they take the baby, give it to the proper mother. And she goes off now to bring up her child, knowing that this is the child that she had given up, but God gave it back to her. Where do we stand this morning? Do we have a discerning heart? Do we know that every time we bow the knee in prayer, God has laid a burden upon our heart? And as we pray, we're not praying for our own achievements nor for our own desires, but we're praying as an instrument that He can use. You see, prayer is not the means that we use in order to get from God the things that we want. But prayer is a means that God uses to bring about the things that He wants. That's why we can say, if we ask anything in His name, He will answer. He will give it to us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your word afresh today. We pray that these simple yet significant and profound thoughts will linger long in our mind and find a resting place in our heart. That in these difficult days where the gospel light flickers and the intention of the world is to extinguish it forever, that we will be given the blessing of a discerning heart, an understanding heart, that we will know the difference between good and evil, in order that we may shun the wrong, the very appearance of evil, and cling to that which is good, so that we may live under the protection of the will of God and fulfill the very purposes of our salvation as vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.